You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I want to do something a little bit different. I want to tell you two brief stories by way of introduction to the topics that I want us to focus on. Both of these are true stories. The first one begins in 2008 in Long Beach, California. And a man and woman walked into a fast food chicken place to pick up a couple of boxes of chicken. And when they picked them up, they went to a park to have a picnic. And when the man opened his box of chicken, it didn't have chicken in it. It was full of money. And so, being a good citizen, he took the money back to the chicken place, and the manager was just ecstatic. He said, "We do that to hide the money in case we get robbed. We put it among the chicken." And he was so floored. He said, "You have got to be the most honest person in Long Beach, California." And he said, "I'm calling the TV station right now. We're going to get this put on the TV." And the man goes, "Let's not do that." He says, "No, I insist." And so the man leans over and he says, "We can't do that. I'm married, and the woman I'm with is not my wife." The moral of that story is one act of honesty does not make someone a person of integrity. The second story takes place in a hospital here in Oklahoma City. A friend of mine was there with his family, and one of his small nephews was in ICU and close to death. And they were comforting one another and praying when a woman approached them that no one knew and asked them what was happening. And they told her, and she said to them, "Well, let's go in right now and raise that child up." And they said, they thanked her, but they said, "That's not what we're doing. Our pastor's been here, and we're praying right now." And she began to question their faith and said, "Well, if you just had enough faith, you could raise that child up. And if you don't do it, that child may die." And it got so ugly that they finally had to call hospital security and have the woman escorted out. Now, I tell you that story in no way really to criticize that woman. I wasn't there. It was secondhand. Maybe she really did have enough faith to see God heal that child. But what I want us to understand is in the arena of Christian experience, if there's one thing that is often viewed as very subjective and often misunderstood, it's the arena of faith. And so when I say subjective, obviously I'm talking about the exercise of faith, not the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is not subjective. But the way that faith works out many times is subjective. So what is faith exactly? What does it look like? And can something as subjective at times of faith, can it be measured in any way? You remember in Matthew 17 when the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon in this little boy?" And he says to them, "Because of your little faith. If you just had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, then you could say to this mountain, 'Move over here,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." So in one sense, there's a quantitative aspect of faith. But does that mean faith comes out of us? Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, is it a gift from God? Is it a combination? There's a lot of questions about faith. And we're not going to be able to answer all those questions today. And some of the harder ones we're going to leave for Sam because he loves questions like that. But what I want us to focus on today is not the quantity of faith, but the quality of our faith. What I've termed the character of faith. C.S. Lewis defined faith this way. He said, "Faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. The author of Hebrews defines faith in chapter 11, verse 1, as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. And with that phrase, we understand that an essential part of faith is drawing near to God and seeking his face. So, with that background, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Psalm 15. Let's put that up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the end of the rows. You just may use those beneath the seats. And if you would like one and don't have one, just take one home with you. That's our gift to you. Now, before we read this psalm, I just want to make a couple of brief comments about it. You know, interestingly enough, the psalm we're going to look at today doesn't even have the word faith in it. But that's not unusual when you consider the word faith in all of the Old Testament, depending on which translation you use, is only mentioned, that is the noun, 4 or 5 times, as opposed to almost 250 times in the New Testament. So this psalm is really a demonstration of what we see so many times in the Old Testament, that faith is illustrated or pictured in a little different way than it is in the New Testament. It's not different in its substance, but it's told more as a lifestyle, I think, many times in the Old Testament. But faith is always grounded in belief. I mean, the pillar of faith is knowledge of God and truth. Now, this psalm, what it does, consists of 5 verses where David asks a distinct question in the first verse, and the next 4 verses, he answers his own question. So let's read the psalm together. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, this question that David begins with is found in many other areas of Scripture. We're not going to turn to it this morning, but in Psalm 24, we actually sang that part of the psalm this morning in that Charlie Hall song that he wrote, Give Me Clean Hands. You know, that is a duplicate or a quote from Psalm 24, which David asked basically the same question with the same answers. Well, another way of asking this question that David asks in the first verse is, what does a life look like that enjoys the fullness of fellowship and the presence of God on a regular and continual basis? When he uses the term sojourn in your tent and holy hill, sojourn is just a temporary journey. It's like the journey we take on earth. You know, Peter referred to his readers in 1 Peter as aliens and sojourners because this is not our home. So our home is yet awaiting us. And the tent that he refers to is the tent of meeting, or the holy hill is probably Mount Zion, where David established in Jerusalem the tabernacle. Not the temple, because that wasn't built yet, but the tabernacle. And the point of the tent and the holy hill is these are places where God's presence meets with his people. And so what he's saying is essentially what the author of Hebrews says. Those that would draw near to God and would seek him, that's part of faith. What David is describing, those who are true worshipers, true seekers, those that would draw near to God and walk in true faith will look like this, which follows in the next 4 verses. And let me also say that this psalm is not talking about salvation or a journey to salvation. It's talking about those that are already part of the community of God. Now, in verses 2 through 5 is the answer that David has set forth for the question that he put in verse 1. Now, if you look at the majority of commentators, I mean, most of them just list all 2 through 5, those four verses, as a continual example of the answer to the question. I look at this a little differently, and that's the way I'm going to present it to you. I believe that verse 2 is a summary answer of core values to the question, and then verses 3 through 5 follow along as examples of the core values that he expresses in verse 2. Either way, it doesn't really change the meaning of what this passage is talking about. Well, those three core values listed in verse 2 are walking blamelessly, or really, I prefer the New American Standard Translation, same Hebrew word, says walking in integrity, because I think for us in English, integrity demonstrates or speaks better to what he's talking about rather than blameless. Secondly, doing what is right, or again, the New American Standard says works righteousness, and finally speaks truth in his heart. So we're going to spend most of our time on verse 2. Walking in integrity, if you look at just any definition of integrity, it's a quality of sound moral principle, upright, honest, sincere, trustworthy. Those are all synonyms. But what I want to present to you is what I believe, those are all correct. But in addition to that, I want to put it in the perspective of biblical or Christian integrity, which adds more of a dimension to what the word means. The first aspect, I believe, and there's three aspects we want to add to Christian integrity. The first is implicit trust in God no matter what the circumstances. The book of Job clearly, I believe, illustrates this. If you remember everything that happened to Job, his family was killed, all his possessions were taken away, and he's left alone there. And his wife says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job's response is basically, "You don't know what you're talking about, woman." But he also says that, chapter 2, verse 3 says that, in spite of all that happened to him, Job held fast to his integrity and did not blame God. In other words, what happened to Job did not in any way diminish his trust in God. And Job 27:5 says, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity." Now, Job's wife, she's kind of the Dr. Kevorkian of the Old Testament. You know, if times just get really miserable, just curse God and kill yourself. That's basically what she's saying. She doesn't understand at all what integrity is, of trusting God no matter. You know, we have to face, we live in a toxic world. We do. It's full of sin and evil at every hand. People are being martyred on a daily basis. Not in this country, but in other countries. We just heard that. There are tornadoes, there's earthquakes, there's hurricanes, fires, floods. People's lives are turned upside down. Lives are tragically lost. Everything people own is destroyed. We're surrounded by a multitude of hideous diseases. And you know what? God's still in control, and he can still be trusted. When Jesus said a lot of difficult things to some of his followers, they started leaving him. And he turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, will you leave too?" And Peter said, "Where else would I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Who else are you going to trust? No matter what happens, there's only one we can put our trust in." Just like Job said. You know what the opposite of walking in faith is? It's walking in fear. And Jesus connects this many times in the Gospels when he says, when he challenges the disciples for their little faith or their lack of the faith, he says, "Why are you afraid?" Like he did when they woke him up in the boat and the storm was coming. And he said, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Because the opposite of walking in faith is walking in fear. And we know sometimes things can get really difficult. And there are times when we enter into what I would call, or what others have called, the valley of the shadow of doubt. And this is what that valley looks like. You try to read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense to you. It reads like a fairy tale. Or you begin to pray and the only sound you can hear is the echo of your own voice. And then you go a step further and those moral boundaries that you had set in faith and you thought were written in indelible ink all of a sudden are written in pencil, and you begin to move them wherever you want to relieve your pain. And finally, you come to the question, who is deluded? Is it the unbeliever or is it me? Now, those are difficult times, a crisis of faith. If you want to read about a godly man that went to that point, it's listed in Psalm 73. The whole psalm is about the story of Asaph, who reached a crisis of faith and who looked around and said, "Hey, I think it's better to be an unbeliever than it is to be one of God's people. They got it a lot better." But what God used to bring him back is he reminded him of who he was. That is, God reminded him he was God and that what he had done throughout the history of Israel. And Asaph was almost over the edge and he came back into the fullness of faith. So read that psalm when you get a chance. I think there's a second aspect of the core values here of integrity. And secondly, Christian integrity means walking free of idolatry. We sang that this morning. In Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, David says, "I will walk in my house with integrity, and I will set no vile or worthless thing before my eyes." What was he talking about? Now, to my knowledge, David didn't have access to the internet or he didn't have access to cable TV. So what did he mean by vile or worthless thing? Well, if you look throughout the history of Israel, you will see that they were plagued continually with idolatry because they didn't obey God and cleanse the land when they took it. And so in all the houses almost of Israel, they had images of the Asherah. That was the female goddess of fertility of the Canaanites. And they made these little wooden and stone images of that god, and they were hung all over household. I think part of what David's saying is here, you're not going to find any idolatry in my house. I'm going to walk in integrity. You won't find those things hanging on the wall in my house. So walking free of idolatry is really essential to drawing near to God in faith. Thirdly, walking integrity means keeping, this is probably going to surprise them, but it means keeping accountability in community. You know, accountability is not limited to recognizing authority that God has placed over us. Biblical accountability is desiring God's people to speak into our lives and wanting that. There's men sitting in this room that hold me accountable. And if they saw me doing anything to dishonor my family or my wife or heard about it or dishonor the church, they would come and talk to me. I mean, I would be disappointed in them if they weren't in my face because I want that kind of accountability. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of accountability? Do you have those kind of relationships? Have you ever noticed that when brothers and sisters get in rebellion or sin patterns, what's the first thing they do? They withdraw from community. They withdraw from accountability because that frightens them and they feel guilty or whatever reason. But the core, I think, of biblical integrity, Christian integrity, all those other things included, also includes these three things, which differentiate it from just the way the world defines integrity. Okay, the first summary core value is walking integrity. The second answer or summary answer or core value that David sets forth is doing what's right or working righteousness. Now, righteousness doesn't occur in a vacuum. It always involves what? Other people. So what David is clearly saying here is doing right is the way we behave toward other people, whether it's our spouse, our family, church family, unbelievers, the poor, whatever. Doing right things is concerning always other people. And that means that those issues, the issues of right behavior, are issues of the human heart always. And now, you know, Jesus said, what proceeds out of your, or what comes out of your mouth proceeds from the heart. So the condition of our heart is what regulates right behavior or its absence. So the third, with that in mind, the third summary answer, I believe, is the one who wants to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God speaks truth in their heart. What we put into our heart determines a lot of our behavior. That's what Jesus said. You know, so you have to ask ourselves a question. What dominates our input? Is it truth? What dominates our thinking? What dominates our choices and our decision making? David said in Psalm 119, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He also says, I love your law in that same psalm. I love your law and I meditate on it day and night. When my kids were teenagers, I used to have this saying that kind of got on their nerves. I'm glad it did. But, you know, anyway, I mean, it was about what they were putting inside their little souls, you know. And so I'd have this saying when they were talking about movies or TV, and I'm not a legalist at all, but I just said, guys, remember this, garbage in, garbage out. If you're continually putting garbage of the world into your heart, that's what's going to come out. There's no alternative. If you're filling your heart with truth, love, and wisdom, that's what's going to come out. There's no alternative. So it does matter what we put into ourselves and what we focus on. It matters. Okay, well, with those core values stated, what are the outworking of these things in the light of what we're seeing here in verses 3 through 5? Well, first of all, verse 3 has three different aspects of right behavior, of doing what's right. First, he says, you don't slander. C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this, if there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of spreading them. In other words, if we wouldn't listen to gossip and slander, they'd cease. So the sin is not just doing it, it's receiving it too. Secondly, it's pretty self-explanatory. He does no evil to his neighbor. You know, if you're drawing near to God and wanting to be in His presence, seeking His face, then what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to do any evil to him. And then the third thing is, he doesn't take a reproach against a friend. A reproach is just means to dishonor or disgrace. If you love somebody, you're not going to do something to dishonor them or disgrace them if they're a friend. These are the things that are not found in people who are walking in faith. I don't mean we're perfect. We all know that. But I'm saying if we are next to the heart of God and near to Him, we're not going to find that kind of behavior. Verse 4, I think, is a clear example of truth and integrity. The first two lines of that verse are a comparison between a vile person and a person who fears the Lord. See, it says the first is to be despised for the damage that he does. And if you look at the ESV study Bible, it says that's a believer who has brought shame and disgrace upon a community. I don't know if that's right, but that's certainly a possibility. But I think what he's really stressing here is, who do we really honor in our hearts and our lives? few years ago, a Canadian research team did a study, and in that study, they interview hundreds of young people in Canada and the United States. And they asked just one question, basically. There was more than one, but the one they focused on was, you know, who would you like to be? Who would you like to emulate? Who do you kind of, quote, idolize? And interestingly, way above 90% of the young people said that they wanted to be like, and they named them, various rock stars and celebrities or what. The thing all of them had in common was they all had a lot of money and little to no moral values. So who are our heroes, so to speak? The last line of verse 4 is a very interesting phrase. Who will swear to his own hurt and does not change? A person that's close to the heart of God swears to his own hurt and does not change. The NIV probably makes that a little clearer. He says he keeps his oath even when it hurts. And a lot of people think it's true that that involves economics. I mean, it's like, you know, you pay your bills. Or if you look at the condition of our country economically, people have obviously not taken this verse into esteem in their hearts because people have just abandoned their responsibilities and the commitments they made and walked away from them because number one was the most important thing. But it also involves relational commitments. You know, I mean, it's like walking away from a marriage vow because you're unhappy. It hurts, so I'm out of here. Instead of remaining in discomfort of the painful situation and working it out. There's a phrase that's in, has really become rampant in our society, and it's a disgusting phrase to me. It shouldn't be, but it's become that because I've heard it so many times to justify wrong behavior. It's the phrase, I deserve to be happy or I just want to be happy. And it's used to justify wrong behavior. You know, we live in a society, I hate that phrase. I've gotten told I hate that phrase more than Sam hates squash. I mean, it's, and that's a lot. So, but I mean, I just, that phrase is just, every time I hear it anymore, it just kind of gives me, my flesh just starts crawling. So, you know, in our country, unfortunately, one of the highest idols in our country is avoidance of pain, any kind of pain. It's an idol in our society. Thankfully, God doesn't look at life the way our society does, because if he did, there never would have been a cross. He doesn't look at life to avoid pain. It's not that God wants us to be unhappy. It's he wants us to find our ultimate happiness in him. So the person who wants to draw near to God in the fullness of fellowship won't sacrifice their integrity of a commitment at the altar of pain avoidance. They won't do it. Well, lastly, in verse 5, he says that one desiring the fullness of fellowship with God doesn't put his money at interest. That's not a phrase of business. He's talking about when a brother or sister in Israel, when a neighbor lost their crops, that you would loan them what they needed to get started again without interest. So when you meet the need of a brother or sister, you do it without interest or you give it to them. Either one is acceptable, but you don't charge them interest. Secondly, he says he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. The only thing we have to say about that is that God abhors injustice. His heart loves justice. And anybody that walks with God, their heart will love justice just like God's does. And if you don't, you need to take a look at your heart. And God would never allow the sale of justice for money. Finally, he says, he who does these things will never be moved. And he means moved from the presence of nearness to God. So what we're looking at here really, just very simply, is just a demonstration of a walk of faith. And it's not a bunch of rules, it's examples of those that are walking close and near to God, and that's their desire. Because if you are, it does affect your behavior. It does affect the way we live. Now, let me see if I can sum this up with a kind of a word picture. It's not very good, but it'll have to do. I was recently visiting, or well, sometime back, with a man, and he had problems with his life, and he was trying to put some things in place. And I said, "Well, how are these things working?" And he said, "Well, to be real honest, it feels like all I'm doing is rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. I mean, in other words, I'm going down no matter what I do." And I got to thinking, I thought, you know, the Titanic is kind of a picture. Everybody knows what the Titanic is, right? I mean, you've seen a movie or something that was this amazing luxury liner that was built. And on its maiden voyage from Southampton to New York, it sank. It hit an iceberg and it sank. And it was April 1912 or somewhere around there. Over 1,500 people lost their lives. And then, of course, there was a lot of problems that went with it, why it happened. But it's really interesting to know this amazing ship that was 3 football fields long. But there was a problem, because the way it was built, they had these huge steel plates that made up the hull of the ship. And those were held together and onto the skeleton of the ship with hundreds of thousands of rivets. And they didn't find all this out until 80 years later, when they had the technology to go down and kind of autopsy that sunken ship in 2.5 miles on the ocean floor. And what they found out, that part of the ship, the main part, had been fastened together. The hull had been fastened together with the strongest steel rivets. But then, for whatever reason, they ran out of them, or they took shortcuts. They started using iron rivets, and not even top grade, but second grade iron rivets, which had a lot of slag in them, and slag is brittle like glass. And so when the Titanic hit that iceberg, the heads of those rivets popped off, and the plates fell apart, and water rushed in so fast that the ship sank in less than 2.5 hours. A ship that, had it just been damaged with a crushed hull, should have stayed afloat for a couple of days, and all those people would have been saved. Probably. I mean, this is all speculation, but this is what they've surmised. Now, what's the point of that? Well, in one sense, our faith is like the hull of a ship. It's what keeps us afloat in this life. And God has given us ways to strengthen that faith. And there's 3 of them in particular. One of them, the first one, is the Word of God, which builds strength into our faith. That's what God designed it to do. Without the knowledge of God, without truth, our faith is weakened. Secondly, He's given us the Spirit of God to strengthen our walk, to strengthen our guidance, our nurture, our comfort, and on top of that, also the gifts of the Spirit, which are necessary to strengthen our faith and are given for that reason. And finally, He gives us the people of God to strengthen us through accountability and nurture and comfort. And if you take any of those 3 out of the equation, our faith is weakened. And God has given us these things so that we can stay afloat in this life, because our faith is what keeps us afloat through all of these things that happen to us living in a toxic world. Ryan, why don't you come on back up? So this morning, you know, we want to pray as God directs. If some of you are here, you know, and you just say, "I need God to strengthen my faith in certain areas because it's just weak in those areas," we'd like to pray for it. Maybe some of you are even in that place called the Valley of Doubt, and you want to be prayed for, or just for anything that you need, for healing, whatever you might need. We want to be able to available to you. So the ministry team, if you'll come on up, and the worship team, come on up. We want to pray for you. We want to pray for Angela over here. Sam, you got anything else? Okay. Let me close us in prayer and go ahead and get the lights, guys, and let's stand together. Father, I thank you for the picture that David paints for us of being able to draw near to you in faith. And what a blessing our faith is, as an expression of what you have first done in our hearts and changed us from what we were to what we have become in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that through the brothers and sisters, not just here, but all around the world, that we would see a rise in faith and the courage to take the risks that faith calls us to take, that we would not hold back, but that we would walk in a level of faith that would not only honor God and bring us close to His heart and to His presence, but that would demonstrate to an unbelieving world that what we have is real beyond any comparison. It's just not a list of doctrines and ideas, but it is a supernatural relationship with a supernatural God who fills us with His courage, His strength, and His power through His Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the object of our faith, and you are the one that delivers us from the storm.